I wanted to mention, too, the song that we sang for the offertory. The chorus says, Calvary covers it all. What's the next line? My past with its sin and stain. And that's true, isn't it? If you are in Christ, it covers your past, but it also covers your present, and it covers your future. And you know, there are a lot of people who get upset or get really nervous when you say that. They think, well, if that covers your future sins, what's the danger? What's the danger that Paul talks about in Romans 6? Well, let's go ahead and sin then, and the grace might abound, because he'll cover all my future sins. Well, remember this, when Jesus died, all of your sins were future. Every single one was future then. And we are living in the time of our sin when Jesus died for it. And so you think absolutely incorrectly if you think, well, let's sin that grace may abound. Paul said, may it never be. But that should make us think and pause and stop and say, what a great God who died for my sins when they were all future, and there is nothing that can separate me from his love. Let me ask a question. If you are in Christ, can your sin separate you from God? If you sin today, will that separate you from God? Not ultimately, right? We have a separation of fellowship with him, but there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And not even the greatest sin that you could commit today. Now, that's not a joy. If that is a joy and you say, I'm going to do this, easier to ask forgiveness than permission, that is the totally incorrect attitude to have. But again, if we're honest, there have been times in our life where we have acted on impulses like that. And that is sin, and when that is shown to be it's true in our lives, we go and we run to Christ. And may we constantly run to him. John chapter 4 to begin this morning. John 4. And let's pray. Father, we come into your presence this morning, thanking you for such a great Savior. And as we have spent much time on man's depravity, we rejoice that we can approach now looking at the greatness of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would teach us today and mold us and make us more like your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Who was the great German reformer? Martin Luther. Martin Luther said the following one time, preach in such a way that when you are done, if the people don't leave hating their sin, they leave hating you. And you say, huh? Well, ponder that again. Preach in such a way that if the people do not leave hating their sin, they leave hating you. I would say that the dominant note of professing Christianity, or at least American Christianity today, is be nice and don't offend anyone. This pretty much is our nation's motto today. And unfortunately, it has affected the Church of Jesus Christ. That has affected Christ's church. Now, I am absolutely not telling you to be unkind to people, arguing needlessly about things that are less than the gospel. If someone is drinking or smoking or listening to death music, their great need in life is not to stop drinking, not to stop smoking, or to stop listening to death music. Their great need in life is what? All right, their great need in life is Christ. What do we mean by that? the salvation from sin, and that involves a change of heart. Why are they doing what they're doing? Because it comes from the fountain, which is bad, which is their heart. So do not focus on just what people are doing. What they're doing reflects the fountain that is inside of them. Now, if they stop drinking or smoking or listening to whatever, and they are still outside of Jesus Christ, they are still lost. And what good did changing their behavior do for them? I think we would say with what Jesus said, you cover land and sea to make a proselyte, and when you've made them followers of you, you've made them twofold more a child of hell than before. And a lot of people in our country think that today, oh, I used to smoke, or I used to drink, or I used to do this or that, and I stopped, and so now I'm a good person. And that's okay with God, according to them. So, Christian, don't be ugly. Don't be unkind to unbelievers. Our Lord Jesus was never like that. Look in the Gospels at how he talked to people who came to him. Think of the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and that's where we'll begin this morning. Jesus asked her for what did Jesus ask her? A drink of water in verse 7. And then he turned the conversation to spiritual things. Verse 10. Jesus answered here, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus is speaking of eternal life. And this lady, in modern Christianity, they would be manipulating to get her to this point of decision. Okay, look, she asked for what I have. Now, what do you need to do? Well, you need to get her to pray the prayer. We have a space to fill in on our paper here. Jesus spoke with truth. Jesus spoke truth with grace. But he did not refuse to deal with sin. Jesus spoke truth with grace, but he didn't refuse to deal with sin. And that is where we often fail in our evangelism. We want to show grace. We want to show love and kindness to other people. So we don't often deal truthfully with sin. Or we deal only with sin, but with no grace. What is it like when someone deals with sin but has no grace? How would you describe that person? How about jackhammer? We hammer that person to make them feel guilt, and then we just leave them there. Jesus said in verse 16, if you have a Ryrie Study Bible, I really dislike his note on this part of of what he says. He has a lot of good in that study Bible, but I think it fails miserably on this point. Basically, it was just saying, yes, she only needed to believe in Christ. Jesus didn't leave her right there. He dealt with her sin in verse 16. He said to her, go, call your husband and come here. And she said, I don't have a husband. Was she honest? Well, she was honest. And Jesus, being omniscient, knowing everything, said, you spoke correctly saying you had no husband because you've actually had five husbands. And the man that you're living with right now is not your husband. And then Jesus spoke to her of spiritual worship. He brought that into the conversation. And he spoke to her of his own identity as the Messiah. Verses 20, 25 and 26. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ, the Anointed One. When he comes, he will tell us all things. You know, Jesus, this is one of the clearest, most open declarations of Jesus Christ in all of the scriptures as to who he was. And it's not to a Jewish person, it's to a Samaritan woman. And he says to her, I who speak to you am he. He refers to the Messiah, okay? The Christ. Now, the way Jesus spoke to this woman was totally different than the way he spoke to the Jewish leaders who had heard him and listened to him, had seen his works, had understood what he was saying, what he was claiming, and they didn't believe, but they hated him. And the leaders were blind leaders of blind. And Jesus spoke very forcefully, but we would never be able to say he spoke unkindly to them. He was angry with them. He spoke forcefully to them, but Jesus Christ never sinned in what he did. And so most of the people that we're called to talk to during a day or during a week are people in the first category. They're blinded sinners. They're not normally great leaders of false religions who are blind people leading other blind people. These are just blinded sinners. And we just need to speak with blind people about the truth of God's word, about who God is, who they are themselves, what sin is, what the heart is, and then about Christ and the cure for evil and corrupt and depraved hearts. Our next space, true Christianity is truth accompanied with grace. True Christianity is truth accompanied with grace. We'll go back to John 1 since we're in John 4. In John 1, the apostle speaks of the Word. The Word is capitalized. Well, if you're reading this for the very first time, you would say, who is the Word? Because in verse 1 it says, in the beginning, before anything existed, was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so you read on down through there, and it talks about the life and the light that came into the world. But somebody would say, who is this Word? Well, John himself gives the answer if you go to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of two things, grace and truth. Truth without grace is a hard and loveless sledgehammer that tries to use blunt force to win an argument. Niceness without truth, what is niceness without truth? What would you say that is? Flattery. That's true. That's good. Niceness without truth is flattery. Well, niceness without truth is a squishy nothingness. All right, I got that right from my dictionary, my own dictionary brain. All right, niceness without truth is squishy nothingness that will impact no one, because God always uses truth to change hard hearts. So if there is no truth, there can be no change. And that kind of Christianity exists today, and it is full of nice people who are united in soul-damning error. Why? Because there is no truth. What Christianity throughout all the ages has had to demand and has to demand today in the year 2015 is truth accompanied with the love and grace of Jesus Christ. But instead of demanding truth, most of professing Christianity today demands that you speak nicely, that you tolerate everything, that you offend no one. But the prophets in the Old Testament didn't do that. And Jesus didn't do that. The apostles didn't do that. And we should not do that. We should follow the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ often offends no one because the cross of Christ is not proclaimed as it ought to be. When it doesn't offend, it's because it hasn't been proclaimed correctly. And the cross proclaimed correctly always either offends man in his sin or causes man to run in faith to Jesus Christ. It only does those two things. Therefore, we had 5 or 6 or 9 messages on depravity. And we can easily give a message about moral teaching that many non-Christians can appreciate. Let me ask you one thing that we ought to ask about any message that is preached in biblical Christianity is this. Could a Roman Catholic or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness leave after hearing that message and be happy and agree with it? And if they could, then it's probable that the offense of the cross of Christ has not been preached as it ought to be preached. You know, moralism is just simply teaching that you should be good, that you should be moral, and that you have no need of Christ in order to do that. If someone is a thief, and they go to church and they hear a message on stealing, and they say, I should stop stealing, and they go their way, and they never steal again, he changes his ways, and that teaching is totally devoid of anything about Jesus Christ and about his own power to forgive the sin of stealing or any other sin, or to give you the power to have the victory over that. If it's devoid of Christ, you can stop stealing and still totally be lost and think, I'm a good person now, I don't steal. That religion draws people who don't really believe that they're evil, but people who only think, I just need to tweak my life a little bit. That is a religion that is totally devoid of saving truth. And people nicely go to church, they nicely play at church, they nicely sing songs, they wear nice clothes, they look nice. But the sad thing about many nice people is that they are nicely lost. They have no cross to bear. They have no desires to walk with Jesus Christ. They have no sacrificial love for other people. They have no love for the truth. And that the people can go to church and practically be never confronted with the truth, with the claims of Jesus Christ himself, who is the truth. And they can go home and just go on their way again and do another whole week without contemplating the absolute claims of Christ. That is truly abominable. Jesus spoke in such a way that people flocked to him in the beginning because he spoke to them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Why was that? Well, Jesus is the ultimate authority. He is God. And Jesus was not interested. Remember, Jesus wasn't interested in great crowds. What was he interested in? Truth. Okay? And followers of the truth. And during his 3+ years of ministry, he constantly hammered with grace truth, truth, truth. Day after day, he was kind, he was loving, he was full of grace. Sometimes he was angry, but never with a sinful anger, because Jesus never sinned. So look at when our Lord became angry and compare that with the times that we become angry and see, am I being angry about the things that Jesus was angry about, or am I being angry about something that really just offends me? Now, throughout the whole of Jesus' earthly ministry, he never shielded people from the truth. Do you ever feel tempted to shield people from the truth? How many of you ever feel tempted to shield people from the truth? Why do we want to shield people from the truth? Bev?
We don't want to hurt them.
We don't want to hurt them. Okay? If I tell this person the truth, they might be upset with me. And I might lose a friend. Scott? All right, well, we might be rejected. We might lose a friend. So day after day after day after day, the truth, Jesus Christ, told the truth. Crowds came and crowds left. And why would Jesus do such a thing? Wasn't he into the church growth movement? If anyone was ever into the church growth movement, it was Jesus Christ. He said, you are Peter, and with the confession that you just made that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I am going to build my church on top of that. I'm going to grow my church. Jesus was into growing his church. And 2,000 years later, we have his church still. Didn't Jesus know, though, that to get a crowd and keep it, you have to do and say things that appeal to people who don't want the truth? Well, Jesus knew that. And that's why he never focused on getting or keeping crowds, but on proclaiming the truth everywhere he went, whether that was with one person or whether that was with 5,000 people at the same time. Jesus builds his church today. How does he build it? With truth. and not with lies, not with half-truths, not with anything that deceives people into thinking that I should follow Jesus for something that he is not. And so Jesus grows his church with truth, and Christians ought to be characterized by truth. We believe truth, we speak truth, not perfectly, of course not perfectly, but that is the goal of all true believers. I am amazed that Jesus has used people like us. When we really think of what kind of people we are, we mess up in so many things. And Jesus uses people, not angels, to declare the message of the gospel and to build his church. Is that amazing? And here, 2,000 years later, Jesus' church is still being built through people like us. Every week, you and I are confronted in jobs, in neighborhoods, in schools, in family situations with, am I going to be faithful to my God, to his truth, to his son, Jesus Christ, or am I going to cower and be afraid to speak truth into situations because we live in a society that just wants people to be nice? Well, as long as you're nice and don't speak truth, other people will be nice and believe lies. I just made that up. That wasn't in my notes. As long as you don't speak truth and just be nice, other people will be happy to oblige you and just go on believing lies. But as soon as you make a truth statement like, well, no, all religions are not the same. All religions don't lead to God. Jesus Christ is the only way. As soon as you make that kind of statement, you will be accused of being
intolerant.
You're mean. You're not nice. One of the fruits of the Spirit is not nice. All right? Gracious and truthful. That's who Jesus Christ was. That's how we are to be. But giving truth in this world today is equated with being not nice. We must be people of truth. And so you don't have to get angry when people respond angrily. You don't have to get mad at them. Just love them. Just quote God. Say what he says. He is very eager to take the credit for his word. Okay? Just quote him. We are just the messengers of the truth in this world, and the Bible is truth, and it reveals God's truth. Don't be offensive in the way you proclaim the truth. This is not an argument that we just need to win. If you win an argument and lose because you're not gracious, you won an argument and you've probably lost forever that person, the opportunity to speak to them about the gospel. Be kind and tenderhearted to other people. Be patient with others as God has been patient with you. Was God patient with you in giving you the gospel and bringing you to Christ? He was very patient with me. I don't know if I mentioned to you once, but I remember a time in Mexico City where Christy was about 4 years old. And I took her downtown with me, and we had to get some books, I think, at a bookstore. And we were handing out some tracts as we went down there. And I met a man, and he said, oh, well, what is this? And I explained a little bit. He said, oh, can I have another one? And he ripped both of them up right in front of us. I paid for those tracts. I didn't get mad at him, though. I honestly said, sir, please don't do that. That is truth in there, and you will stand before God someday, and you will remember what you just did with that. We need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And so thus the saying by Martin Luther, preach in a way that if at the end of the sermon the people do not hate their sin, they at least hate you. Okay, Martin Luther had quite a way to say things, didn't he? I say that because when we give the gospel, you say, okay, you preach, Mike, I don't. Well, we all proclaim the truth. We ought to be proclaiming the truth everywhere we go. And when we talk with people, we should remember that. Now, after depravity, we arrive at an absolutely in Romans chapter 3. Let's go to Romans chapter 3 now. We arrive at an absolutely jam-packed paragraph. And now I have a quote for you from Martin Luther on your sheet. What he says about this paragraph, Romans 3, 21 through 26. Luther had this to say: these verses are the chief point and the very central place of the Epistle to the Romans and of the whole Bible. The chief point and the very central place of the Epistle to the Romans and of the whole Bible. That doesn't mean if you opened your Bible up halfway, you'd be in Romans 3. What it means is as far as everything in the past and in the future, why there is salvation, how we know about salvation, it points to Romans chapter 3, 21 through 26. A more recent commentator, who I've cited there for you, Leon Morris, he says, this paragraph is quite possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. Period. The most important single paragraph. How many paragraphs have been written in human history? And he says, this is quite possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. Now, this is complex. As we read through verses 21 through 26, I want you to notice how many different doctrines are mentioned here. This isn't like reading through a story where you just get the plot and you say, oh, that was interesting, and now let's go on to the next story. But my goal is to simplify this so that even young children can understand this, and they can. I believe the first time I ever preached through this paragraph was at Camp Peniel back in probably 2000, the year 2000, and it was to third and fourth graders. And at another time, I got to preach this to a group of fifth and sixth graders at Camp Peniel, and the encouraging thing was just this year, I heard two young people's testimonies who said, I believe I was converted by God through those messages in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, 6 or 7 or 8 years ago. That was really encouraging to hear. So it is important for us to understand this, but just reading through this once, we see how compacted and complicated this paragraph is. I think there are about 10 different doctrines here. As we read through it, just jot down some of the different doctrines that you see, okay? Or if you want to just read through it, and then we'll mention them and write them down, okay? Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All right, so there's six short, not very long verses there. There's six verses there. What doctrines do you see there in those six verses? What is the one that's repeated most often? All right, faith in Christ alone. You can write faith. That's one of them. Righteousness of God. That's the one that's repeated the most often through that paragraph. All right, you've gotten two. You're at 20%. Propitiation. Go ahead. Sin. Redemption, we're up to 50%. Grace. Justification. Propitiation, they said already. All right, now I'm out of order, so I don't know how many we've said. All right, I'll tell you my list. Righteousness of God, justification, faith, sin, redemption, grace, propitiation, forgiveness. Did we mention that one? Okay. The justice of God. And I have one more that you can write down. It's not readily apparent, but we will see it as we go through the paragraph. A shift in salvation history. A shift in salvation history. All right, there really is no biblical Christianity without this paragraph. And so we should agree with Leon Morris, who said, this is quite possibly the single most important paragraph ever written. So if you're ever in prison, and they come to you and say, you may have one page of the Bible, all right, I would highly recommend that you ask for Romans 3. And if it's on different pages, make sure you get the part that has verses 21 through 26, okay? Just to get the ball rolling into this paragraph, this was a whole letter from the Apostle Paul to a church, a local church. It would be like the church in Menor. This was the church in Rome. And what would they have done? Well, when this letter came to that church, the leaders in the church would have stood up in front of the church and just read the whole letter. That might be a really good practice for us to do sometime, not to just take a service and do what a first century church would have done when they received the letter. Just read the whole letter. Well, the first major section of this letter goes from Romans 1, verse 18, until Romans chapter 3, verse 20. All right, and we're starting in verse what today? 21. So what is the whole point of 118 through 320? What would you say is the point of those first 2.5 chapters? Man's depravity and the resulting condemnation of God. Okay? We are all under God's righteous wrath because of our corrupt nature that spews depravity day after day after day. And I heard someone say once, oh no, I'm going to skip that part. Our next space, all right? The good news is only as good as the bad news is bad. The good news is only as good as the bad news is bad. Is it good news if I tell you this morning you have $100,000 in your bank account? And if I said it's yours, would that be good news? And the answer is, Dennis? It depends. What does it depend on? Well, does anybody know who the richest man in the world has been for the last several years? A Mexican. Carlos Slim, who's not very slim. That's his name. I do not know how many billions of dollars he has, but he is rich. If you sent him an email this morning that said his bank account had $100,000, would that be good news? I mean, if that was all he had, that would not be good news. Now, if you sent me that email, since I only have $98,000 in my bank account, that would be, I got up a little higher. Well, that's okay, that's a joke, all right? That's not true. If you are in debt and you have nothing in the bank, to receive an email that says you are debt-free and you have a balance of $100,000, that is incredibly good news. And the good news of chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, is incredibly good if you understand the truths of 118 through 320. And because it's talking about you, and because it's talking about me, what we have in our spiritual bank account, so to speak, before 321 is an eternal lake of fire waiting for us because of our disobedience to a holy God before whom we had no fear. Now, in introducing this, remember that our New Testament was written not in English, but in a different language. The book of Romans was written in what language? Greek, all right? When you do translation work, there are times when it's very difficult to find an exact word in the language that you're translating into that matches the word in the original that you want to translate from. In this paragraph, Romans 3, 21 through 26, there is one very important Greek word that is translated into four different words in our English version. It all is the same base word in Greek. Now, don't think I'm great. I don't even hardly know any Greek. Okay, I'm just telling you what I've studied because this is important for this part. Now, in verse 21, it is translated as the word righteousness. In verse 22, it's the word righteousness. In verse 24, do you see the word righteousness? No. But the same Greek word is found there. And what does the word justified mean? Justified means to declare righteous. And so it's the same base word there. Verse 25, what word do you see? Righteousness. Verse 26, righteousness, but also, all right, two other words, just and the word justifier, that he might be righteous and the declarer to be righteous of the one who has faith in Jesus. So they all come from the same word. On your spaces there on the sheet, verses 21, 22, 25, and 26 is the word righteousness. What part of speech is the word righteousness? Is that action? It's a noun, okay? So write that there. Righteousness is a noun. Now, in the verse 24, what is our word there? Justified. What part of speech is the word justified? Mrs. Wack. Well, maybe. All right. Or would you say anything else? Okay. I had to ask her because I really didn't know. I had the same doubts yesterday. Okay, what is this word justified? You said adjective, right? It's describing, an adjective describes a noun. So what does justified describe? What does justified describe? Chris? Okay, a person is being justified, all right? All right, let's move on before I get any deeper in trouble. Verse 26, the word justifier, all right? That he might be just and the justifier. What is that word? That is a noun, okay? That's a person, a justifier, all right? The one who is declaring righteous. And the word just, what is just? That he might be just. An adjective describes a person, a place, or a thing. Is this describing someone? Who is it describing? God, okay? Good. Now, we had a little bit of an English lesson here this morning to understand these words. What we're seeing is that the word righteous or righteousness, declaring righteous, this is the theme of this whole paragraph. So what is the phrase, on the back of your page, what is the phrase the righteousness of God mean? Now, I find two different meanings in this phrase here in this paragraph, and I think it will help us to divide them so that we can understand a little bit easier what this passage is saying. Other people describe it in different ways, but I believe this works in this paragraph. Letter A. God always does what? What is right. God always does what is right. And I think of one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32:4. And I loved how I learned that in the Old King James English. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Does God ever do anything wrong? Has he ever done anything wrong? Do people accuse God of doing wrong? What do they accuse him of wrongdoing in? He's not fair. Jim?
Taking lives.
If God is a good God, how in the world could children have cancer? How could there be so much poverty in this world? How could this happen? Or how could God take away my spouse that I loved so much? Or my mother, or my father, or my child? And people accuse God of wrongdoing. And this verse says, just and right is he. God always does what is right. Anybody notice the verse we have up out on our sign? Should we just tear down the sign? Anybody know what verse it is? All right, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we put the last verse of the chapter there, and God saw that it was very good. Very good. So how did we get to where we are today? Where there are things that are beautiful and good, but there are things that are very bad. How did we get here? Sin. Whose fault is sin? Adam. I noticed some men said Adam and Eve. The Bible places it squarely on Adam. Man plunged our world into the condition that is in today. God did not do that. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. God always does what is right. And then the verse that we saw last week in Genesis chapter 18 with Abraham before Christ in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. And Abraham said, the judge of all the earth will do right. The judge of all the earth always does what is right every single time. And you know what encouraged me as we read, through that hymn that we just learned before the service or before the preaching this morning, I was thinking that we often accuse God of doing wrong. And there was a quote that Charles Spurgeon said, and he said, if there was any better circumstance that you could be in today, you would be there. And we say, well, wait a minute. I can think of a lot better circumstances where I could be today than where I am right now. And God is a righteous God. Our God is in control. Whatever our God ordains is right. And so if you are in Christ today, if there could be a better circumstance for you to be in, you would be there because God would have you there. And so he has us exactly where he wants us to be. And as we go through our week, there might be several times that we go along and say, oh, God, why is this happening to me? Or why are you doing this in my life? And I don't want to be here. Or I don't want to be in that situation. I don't want to be like this. I don't want to be under this difficulty or pressure. And what God ordains is right. Now, if God always does what is right, that's your next space. If God always does what is right, what does he have to do when he sees sin and sinners? You remember our point last Sunday that we saw people say, God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. And we saw that is a partial truth from Scripture, but God is angry with the wicked every day. And God will not send sin to hell and sinners unjustly to heaven. God always does what is right. So if God always does what's right, what does he have to do when he sees sin and sinners? He must judge sin and sinners, and he must punish sin and sinners. the first soccer game that I remember watching in Mexico City on TV, Faith and I were up in the mountains at Mount Horeb Bible Institute. It is out in the middle of nowhere. And we went down on a Saturday to this little burg that was 5 minutes down the mountain, and we ate in this little hole in the wall, and they had a TV, and there were these two soccer teams playing. One was this bright yellow team, and the other one was this really cool blue team. And you know where my affections lie, the really cool blue team. And the name of the yellow team is America, America, the American Eagles. And I just never liked them. That's one of the most famous, like the Yankees, you know, they're the big team in Mexico. Well, a couple of years after that, one night, the coach from America went out of a bar. He was drunk, and he ran over three men early in the morning who were going to work. And he went to jail, and because he is a man who has a lot of money, he paid a lot of money and got out of jail. And that's what human beings think God ought to do. We think God ought to punish people who are really bad, but people like me, I think he's a good God. I think he'll be a good judge. I think he'll be a kind judge. God is righteous, and the righteousness of God, its first meaning is God always does what is right. What should the judge have done to that coach? Should have judged him rightly and justly and left him in jail. God is not like that. And then letter B, we'll close with this today. Man has the opportunity to be right with God. The righteousness of God first means God always does what is right, and secondly, man has the opportunity to be right with God. And we'll pick up there next week, but I want to ask as we close today, where do these two definitions fit into this paragraph? All right, look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Which one of those definitions goes there? But now God always does what is right has been manifested, or but now man has an opportunity to be right with God, manifested apart from the law. Which one do you think fits there? Let me tell you, it's the second one. All right, you can write by letter B, verse 21, and then verse 22. The opportunity to be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So verse 22 goes with letter B as well. Now we'll jump down to verse 25. Halfway through. This was to show God's righteousness. Which one do you think fits there? A. This was to show that God always does what is right. And verse 26, it's the same one again. It was to show his righteousness, that God always does what is right. So to conclude today, you might say, Mike, I have had a tough week. I've had health problems. Maybe you've had a family problem, caring for elderly parents, perhaps. Maybe you've had serious problems with your children or a job problem. And you say, I need something important today. This just isn't meeting me where I'm at. Well, let me just say the greatest need of your family member or your elderly parents or your coworkers or your boss, the greatest need of your children, your greatest need, my greatest need, is that we be righteous. And by nature, we are not. Why is this so important? It's important because God is righteous, and by nature, we are not. And everything else in our lives that is pressuring us right now, in our sphere of life, those things are really nothing when compared to the fact that by nature, God is righteous and we are not. And he will always do what is right with sin and sinners. And we live in a country where we have never in the history of the world have people had so much. So many physical possessions, but never has so much sadness and brokenness and heartache been seen in people who have so much. And we still think we need more stuff, but yet all around us in our world today, there are people who literally have nothing of this world's goods, and they can sing joyfully and truthfully, "All I have is Christ." And they are happy. And they have no house to call their own. They have no car. They have no money. There are people who receive hostility from their own parents because they have believed into Jesus Christ. They receive enmity. They're at enmity with their brothers and sisters who do not like them because of you now have religion. There are people who have curable diseases that we know. And they can't be cured because they have no access to even the most basic health care. No money, no insurance, no access. And if they were in our country today, they could easily be helped or cured, and they are still happy and joyful. There are people all throughout our world, and even people in our country, who sing with tears in their eyes today, "Alleluia. All I have is Christ. Alleluia. Jesus is my life." How can they sing when they have nothing at all? Well, because they have seen that they were not righteous. And God has declared them righteous, not because of their own good deeds, but because of Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness. And those people have personally taken Jesus Christ and embraced him by faith. And the question for you this morning, do you have that righteousness that is not yours, but is only Jesus Christ? And is that righteousness covering you? Are you enveloped in the righteousness of Christ, which is the only shield that will shield you from the righteous wrath of God on Judgment Day? Or are you still wrongly related to God who always does what is right? If you are wrongly related to him, there is no hope for you if you die being wrongly related to him. And Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, trying to obtain a righteousness that is not from the law. It only comes from Jesus Christ. God himself has provided it through Christ. And he says, if you come to me, I will give you rest. Rest today from trusting in your own righteousness and trust in Jesus Christ and the righteousness that he alone provides. We will look more next week at the righteousness of Christ. But tonight, we are privileged to have communion. And when we have communion, we reflect back on what Jesus Christ has done. And so let me encourage you tonight to come with a passage of Scripture that will talk about what Christ has done, what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And we will share those together as we have that communion service. Let's pray. Father, it ought to cause us it ought to cause in people two different reactions. The truth that you always do what is right. Father, for people outside of Christ today, I pray that they would truly fear. That they would realize that you must do what is right and you must judge and punish sin and sinners. And then for those who are in Christ, provoke in us love, more love to thee, because of who you are and what you have done. And Lord, we will be judged as well. But we are confidently trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself to shield us from your fury and anger and hatred of sin. Jesus alone can save. And we claim today and we proclaim to others that in Christ alone our hope is found. I pray that our goal would be to know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, better and better. Help us to look for you in your word, and Father, reveal yourself to us through it more and more. Increase our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.